Beloved members of the Bible class and all who are listening in, greetings and blessings in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I hope you all have had a fruitful and enjoyable week. Now, on a more practical note, I trust that you are taking your vitamins C and D3, also a weekly tablet of zinc, whether it is zinc citrate or zinc picolinate. All these will help to keep your immunity strong in the face of the present crisis. But we need to grow strong too in another area, not only in the body but also in love and righteousness and in the knowledge of God and of His ways. This is where small group meetings complement that growth in the spirit. So does studying and sharing God's word with one another. Well, we are doing that now. So let us come before our Lord as we open with prayer. Let us pray. Dear Father, your Son, our Lord Jesus, is the vine and we are the branches. Nourish us through the life that flows through Him to us. Give us, we pray, listening ears and attentive hearts to what the Spirit will reveal to us today. We ask it all in His dear name. Amen. Now please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6, and we finish at verse 52 last week. Verse 52 reads, "The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Of course, this is reply to what the Lord said in the previous verse, verse 51. And He said in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." And that's why this question sprang up from among the Jews. Now let us read verse 53 to verse 56. Jesus replied to the question the Jews asked. "Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Now in verse 53, the Lord answers the question of verse 52, and in His answer, Jesus does not try to tone down His earlier statement. In fact, He strengthens them, so that what seems impossible at first, that is, to eat His flesh, seems now even more absurd, because in speaking of merely the necessity of eating His flesh, Jesus now speaks about the necessity of eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Now, to the Jews, drinking blood was repulsive, and the Lord Himself had warned them about taking blood as a part of their food. I read now from Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. "And any man from the house of Israel, or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people." Verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." So that's quite plain, isn't it? And medically, of course, it makes sense, because we are alive because the heart is pumping. And the function of the heart is to pump the blood. The blood circulates around the body. That keeps us alive. The moment the heart stops, the blood also stops flowing, and the person dies. So the life is indeed in the blood. So although the Jews find it repulsive, Jesus used this to make it very clear that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And in the Old Testament, as we read, God says to Israel, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. So it is clear, therefore, that when Jesus speaks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he cannot have reference to any physical eating or drinking. You look at verse 56, where we read, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, abiding in me and I in him should have convinced the Jews and the disciples that Jesus was not speaking in literal terms about eating and drinking his blood literally. These words explain how I in him relationship comes about. Yes, by eating and drinking. This action binds the two parties together, Jesus and ourselves. There is an interesting comparison in the book of Revelation when we studied that. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, the Lord was speaking to the church in Laodicea. And in chapter 3, verse 20 of Revelation, this is what he said, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Now surely this is not the literal dining, but it talks of a fellowship at a deep level. This promise in Revelation 3:20 is made to the one who hears his voice and opens the door, because eating and drinking together expresses mutual participation and a fellowship in the highest sense. So we come to ask ourselves this question too. Have you committed yourself to Jesus Christ so that he has become as real to you as eating and drinking? Is he as real to you spiritually as something that you can taste or handle? Is he as much a part of you as that which you eat? Do not think I am blasphemous when I say that he must be real. As real and as useful to you as habitual eating, spiritually digesting and nourishing that life that is in you through faith in him. The Lord said, he who eats and drinks tells us of an activity in the present tense. Eats, drinks are present tense verbs. It speaks of habitual communion with Jesus, not a once-off event. It means having a living faith. Now, let us look at verse 58. I will read before that verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. The metaphor of eating is enough to impress, I hope, the truth of receiving life from the source of life, who is Jesus. Now in verse 58, he stops using the metaphor of eating and drinking and he changes it to something else. In verse 58, he says, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the Father ate and died, he who eats this bread shall live forever. This verse sums up the argument the Jews had with Jesus. They had asked for a sign similar to the manna in the desert, the manna that was given to them by the Lord God to satisfy the physical hunger. And this mention of the manna, we have already met, isn't it? Look at verse 51 of our chapter 6 of John. Let me read that. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And then verse 32, Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven," referring, of course, to himself. And then in verse 49 of this chapter, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died," indicating that the bread that he is, the contrast between the fathers who ate the manna and died and those who eat Jesus and live forever. That is the point he wants to draw for the Jews who are questioning him. The word "not as" in verse 58. "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the Father ate." Shows the difference between the bread Jesus gives and the manna. I may paraphrase this passage, verse 55 to verse 58, in this way. So Jesus said to them, and this is what he would be saying, "I most solemnly assure you, unless you have a living faith and accept and take and receive me, trusting in the sacrifice which he was going to make, the broken body and the shed blood, as the only ground for your salvation, you do not possess everlasting life." That is the love of God shed abroad in the heart. That is full salvation, full and free. On the other hand, what the Lord said was, "He who does accept my sacrifice with a believing heart, digesting it spiritually," that is what he meant all the time by using the metaphors of bread and blood and flesh. That is, by digesting these which he had mentioned spiritually, he has everlasting life for the soul. And Jesus said, "I will give him life. I will raise up his body in the last day, the great day of judgment." For his sacrifice, the broken body and the shed blood, is the real spiritual food and drink. He who spiritually digests this food remains in close and vital union with me, he said. As the Father, that is the everlasting one, commissioned me and is for me the fountain of life, so also the Father who spiritually sent me to you wants you to understand that he who spiritually digests me, he indeed will find in me the source of life for himself. I think he's pointing to himself when he said this. This is the real bread, the genuine source of spiritual life and the building up of that spiritual life. The one who does not owe his origin to this earth, that is himself, but came down from heaven. And this bread is far better than the mere shadow and of the manna that was in the wilderness, which your fathers ate, the Lord said, but which they could not keep them alive in any sense, whatever, not even physically, for they all died. He who spiritually digests me, the Lord said, as a true bread of life, will live forever. First, of course, his soul is unable to live forever, and afterwards, when he dies, then the body will be resurrected, raised gloriously on the last day. So this is what he meant to tell them in this few verses from verse 55 to verse 58, which I'm just paraphrasing for you. But coming back to our relationship in view of what he said, we as Christians enter into a life-transforming union with Christ as a result of coming to him. This thought is expressed in this verse, in verse 56. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And Christ mentions this for the first time in the Gospel, that is, he will be giving up his life for us. What he says here about sacrificing himself will become more plain, more prominent later, particularly in the later part of, say, chapter 17. Here Jesus is saying, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him." This can only refer to his death and, of course, the resurrection that follows. Now, what does it mean that we are joined to Christ and he to us? Well, the fact that we are joined to Christ means that we have a change in our life and status. Let us go back to the wedding illustration we encountered earlier on, the changing of the water into wine. Before the wedding, the bride has one status, and afterwards she has another status. For one thing, there is a change in her name. After the marriage, she will bear her husband's name. There is a change in her legal status as well. Before, she could buy or sell property as she chose. Now there must be joint signatures. There's also a psychological change. And she, the bride now, a wife, she senses there's a subtle difference between being single and being married. There is also a social change which will penetrate even to the matter of who her friends will be, whom she will entertain, how her time will be spent, and other matters. Now, when do these changes take place? The answer is that they take place instantly and simultaneously in the moment when she is joined to her husband in the wedding ceremony. So it is spiritually. At the moment when we are joined to Christ through faith, and by the new birth, we receive a new name. And we are now, shall we say, Mrs. Christian, instead of, shall we say, formerly Miss Sinner. And there's a new way of life and a new relationships and obligations open to us, how we behave ourselves, how we live this new life, this new married life. On the other side, the fact that Christ is joined to us means primarily that we receive his life and we are to go on receiving it increasingly through eternity. We are to be filled, as Paul says, with all the fullness of God. He tells this to us in a note he gives to us in the book of Ephesians, which I will now read to you. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, I'll read from verse 17 to 19. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a lovely passage describing our new life in Christ Jesus. And then, in regard to this passage, finally, the words of Jesus also suggest that we receive strength for the living of this life as we feed upon him. He says in verse 57, "So he that eats me even shall live by me." So he who eats me shall also live because or by me. This verse is not talking about eternal life primarily. It's talking about our present daily life lived in Christ's power. And you know, Paul has written something on this, because in the book of Galatians, he has written to say that he is crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he lives, and the life which he now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Now, do you live by that life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that life that is in all its strength and purity, which we derive from Him. It is there for us to feed upon daily. It is by that life, and that life alone, we can grow in Christian maturity and understanding of what we mean to Christ and what He means to us. Now, we may not do a lot of things we think we should do, but there's one thing we make sure we do, and that is we must eat. And that is why the Lord, in using this analogy, gets very practical when He says, I want to be the priority of your life. Make it a necessity to eat of Me daily and consistently. Mystically, we can understand what it means to eat of Jesus when we come to communion. Now, Paul wrote to that church in Corinth that many were weak, sick, and had even died unnecessarily because they had not given the true worth to the Lord's table. You will read of this in 1 Corinthians 11. The experience that we have of the grace and power of the Lord at the communion table, you can find nowhere else. Perhaps that is why Satan seems to try to keep people away from the communion, even more than from Bible study. That's something for us to think and pray about, isn't it? Now let us look then at what he said in verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Verse 58. Not as the Father ate and died, he who eats this bread shall live forever. Now this is an interesting verse, because John uses two Greek verbs for the activity we call eat. And this is an important point which is often lost when the word is translated in English. Two different words. Let us see. Your fathers, they eat. That's the first verb. Your fathers, they eat manna. And the second is, he that eats the bread, this bread, shall live forever. Now, the first word, eat, comes from a Greek word, phago. Phago means to eat, to consume. The second word is, the word eat in Greek is trogo. Trogo means to feed upon, rather than just merely to eat. Now you understand, isn't it? Because in the first use of the word eat, phago, the fathers eat means they just go through the mere act of eating, referring to Israel eating the manna in the wilderness. The second word, togo, refers to the believer's feeding on himself. The first one is a physical eating. The other is a spiritual one. The one ends in death, and the other gives life. So the Israelis in the wilderness saw nothing more than an article of food, the manna. They just ate it and survived day by day, but they died in the end. And there are many like that today who see nothing more in Christianity than just church services and meetings and choral concerts and usual Christian celebrations, Easter and Christmas, and they know nothing of the spiritual and experiential life in Christ. How many of them are just occupied with the externals of religion, just outward performances? How few really feed upon Christ? Of course, they admire Him objectively, but receive Him not into their hearts. Now let us read verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. These things. Now, what effect has what Jesus said on those who heard him? This is what we are going to consider now. Now Jesus' sermon has been on himself being the bread of life, and this was given in the synagogue in Capernaum. Among the Jews, the matter of teaching, of course, was through questions and counter questions, comments and opposing comments. And in verse 60 and 61, Jesus tells us that in 61, Jesus was conscious that his disciples grumbled at this and said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Reading from verse 60, as we have heard, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And Jesus' reply to that was, "Does this cause you to stumble?" This passage, these two verses, and the verses that are going to follow this, is full of a deep sadness. It brings us to the conclusion of our Lord's ministry in Galilee. It shows us the outcome of his ministry there. Here, he had performed some wonderful miracles, and he had given out some very gracious teachings. It was here that he had turned the water into wine, in Galilee, in Capernaum, in Cana. It was here that he had healed the nobleman's son. Without so much as even seeing him, he healed him at a distance. And of course, here he fed the hungry multitude. Each of these miracles was part of his divine mission and was evidence that he was the Son of God. No other person had ever performed such works as these. Before such evidence, belief is actually without excuse. Moreover, as we have read today, he presented himself both to the Jews inside and outside the synagogue as the bread of life. We'll be reading that in the past few verses. He had freely offered himself to them and warned them solemnly, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you," in verse 53. What then was the response to all this? As I said, it is indeed pathetic to find that here in Galilee, his home territory, Christ met with no better reception than he had in Judea, that high-class society. And it is striking to see how closely the one in Galilee resembled the other one in Judea. He had begun his ministry in Judea, and for a while, his success there, judged by human standards, seemed to be that this was going to go well. The crowds followed him, and many seemed anxious to be his disciples. But as they say, all is not gold that glitters. It soon became evident that the crowds had motives of another type, not spiritual, but worldly. They wanted him to perform miracles for them, for their benefit, their physical benefit. But when he went back to Galilee, his home territory, it was simply a repetition of what he had experienced in Judea. You see, human nature is the same, wherever it is found. That is why history so constantly repeats itself, isn't it? Here in Galilee, the crowds had followed him for a short while. He was their popular idol. He was in home territory. And yet, few of them showed any signs that their consciences were stirred or their hearts were affected. Even fewer understood the real purpose of his mission. And now that he had declared, now that he had impressed upon them their spiritual needs, they were offended. Many of them who had posed themselves as his disciples turned back and walked no more with him. And so we read in verse 60, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" How many of the Lord's servants have had similar experiences? I mean, evangelists, pastors, and witnesses in the field. They enter some kind of discussion with people, and if they are faithful to the Master, they will proclaim the claims of Christ upon the lives of those who hear them. That is, if they are courageous enough to declare the whole counsel of God. I remember P.I.C. Stanley Chua, in one of his sermons, said that he wanted to declare the whole counsel of God. That is why he preached sermons on hell and judgment and the Lord's return. Well, things haven't changed from then until now. There arose a grumbling. Verse 41, isn't it? You can read that. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him, and because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." In some of your translations, the word is murmuring. And they changed their mind about him because they couldn't receive what he wanted to say. They ignored his arguments. This is a hard saying. That's what they say in verse 61. And in verse 52, we also read, "The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Vigorous argument, hard saying. And that is why we read, we shall read in verse 66, that many walked no more with him. But that is jumping ahead. So it is sufficient for us, when we witness, to be like the Master. Let us thank God that there is still a group of people who will listen to what we have to say about the gospel and of the claims of Christ on their lives. Looking at verse 61, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this also cause you to stumble?" Because Jesus knew in himself that his disciples grumble. And this indicates his divine knowledge of the spiritual condition of his followers. We have read this already earlier on in chapter 2, verse 25. Let me just read that again. In chapter 2, verse 25, we read, Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning men, he himself knew what was in men. Israel grumbled because of the manna. That's in Numbers 11. The Jews grumble at the living bread, the living manna, as their fathers, so were they. And the reason lies in that Christ's teachings were hard, as they say. Hard to accept. The Greek word here is skleros. Skleros is also a term found in medicine. We have a condition of the skin called scleroderma, which means a very hard skin. But here, it clearly means something else. It means hard to understand. It means hard to tolerate. So long as Christ's followers could not understand him, they stayed around and asked questions. It was when they understood what he meant that they decided to go elsewhere. They left because they heard something that was contrary to their own views and to their own liking, and they did not want to accept it. And what are these teachings the crowd found difficult? These are the same ones that men and women today find difficult to accept. First, there's the doctrine of Christ's incarnation, with all that implies. That is, God become man. Jesus has said that he was the true bread that came down from heaven. Look at verse 33 again. He says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And then verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, and he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Three times he said he came down from heaven, his incarnation. This is implied, of course, that he existed before he came, before his physical birth. And not only that, he had a special relationship with God. He was God's son, possessing the divine nature. He had come as God in order to take human nature upon himself. This is the meaning of incarnation, to be enfleshed. The crowd obviously understood what Jesus was saying, for we are told in the other Gospels that when he said such things, they immediately began to interpret what he had said as blasphemy. God come in the flesh? How can this be? They could not accept. There are many who will not accept it even today. They find it distasteful. That's the first problem, the doctrine of his coming, his incarnation. Secondly, Jesus was teaching that he needed to go to the cross. Now this truth lies where? In verse 51, which we had read. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. How hard this is to accept and truly understand. Those who heard Christ might have argued that they could understand how a person should pay for his own sin, even die for his own sin. If the crime were great enough and he was convicted in a court of law, they could understand how salvation might be earned. But to think that Jesus Christ had to earn salvation for them, and that they would therefore have to receive it as a free gift from him, or not receive it at all, this they found objectionable. This is the primary difficulty that most of our contemporary people have in accepting Christianity. And then finally, Jesus had taught that the reason why most of those listening did not believe on him was that in themselves they could not believe, and that they could come to believe eventually only if God had previously determined to give them to him. This is the doctrine of election and free will, which I have dealt with quite extensively in the last lesson. These are the doctrines which the Bible itself teaches, if we are honest in interpreting it. Jesus in verse 44 says this. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. How are you going to interpret this verse? And then verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. How will you interpret that verse? All that the Father gives to me. No man comes to me except the Father who has sent me draws him. Nothing is more calculated to arouse anger and rebellion of the human heart than this teaching. But it is true. Christ did not hesitate to proclaim it. Each of these teachings run counter to the normal way of thinking of those who are living in Christ's time. And of course they run counter to the normal way of thinking today. It is against logic. The question is, are we willing to change our opinions to conform to the teachings of Christ, or will we persevere in error? Obviously, we need to have our discipleship corrected by Christ's doctrine and to learn not to evaluate spiritual matters by the measure of our understanding or that of the ethos of the current world understanding. We now read John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 61 and 62. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" So the Lord says, "If this offends you, How will you feel when you see me ascend to heaven by way of the cross?" He speaks of his ascension back to the Father, as we have the witness in Acts chapter 1, where they went to the Mount of Olives and the Christians saw him ascend to heaven. If they stumble at his descent from heaven, will they also stumble at his ascent back to heaven? This is Jesus' way of saying to his disciples, "Wait, I will prove to you all that I have taught by my resurrection and ascension. And these events will answer many of your questions." This is one of the several hints that during the days of his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus looked beyond the cross with all the horror and the pain for him to the joy and rest and glory beyond. As the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God the Father." So, those who heard him that day would be alive at the time of his ascension. And that's why Jesus did not positively declare that these grumblers should see him as he ascended. But he merely asked them if they would be offended if they saw him ascend. It seems that he purposely left the door open for some of them to believe in him when they see his resurrection and ascension. No doubt, many became real believers for the first time after he had risen from the dead. And this is a fact proclaimed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. And this is what it says here. Let me read from verse 5. "And that he appeared to Cephas," that is to Peter, "then to the 12, verse 6, "and after that he to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." So, no doubt, among that group of people, the 500, could be some of these people who are listening to him and who are not quite sure, but would have the truth confirmed to them at the time that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians. That is quite likely. But at the time of our lesson today, they were unbelievers. So he continued to address them accordingly. Verse 62 says, "What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" So we have here in this chapter three great facts which brings out the glory of our Lord Jesus. First, he refers to his incarnation. He was the bread which had come down from heaven. We read that in verse 41. "I am the bread that came down from heaven." That's the incarnation. Secondly, he revealed that he was going to die, and the death would be a violent one. And that is why he repeatedly mentioned his blood. For example, in verse 52 and 55, I'll read that from 55, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." And blood, of course, indicates a violent death. A peaceful death does not involve the shedding of blood. That's the second point. Death by violence on the cross. Third, that he would ascend to heaven, thus returning to that place from when he had first come. His ascension, of course, must involve his resurrection. So that goes without saying. His resurrection, then his ascension. Now, chapter 6 is important, as I said just now, because it makes clear reference to each of the three vital landmarks, this crisis, these high points in the history of Christ. The incarnation, the death on the cross, and the ascension. Well, soon the Son of God will return to where he came from, to that heavenly sphere of highest glory where he was with the Father before he came to Bethlehem's manger. And he came to Bethlehem's manger in order to go to Calvary for you and for me. But he will return there to his Father as the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God. He was the Son of God before he came. This is indeed a marvel, isn't it? Think about it. A man is now seated upon the throne of the Father. He is the God-man. And because of his descent and ascent, heaven is the home of everyone who, by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, as he said, becomes a partaker of his life. And because of this, for us Christians, we can no longer live unto ourselves. In a sense, the earth has become a wilderness, a place of exile from our true home, and we must pass through this earth as children of faith, as strangers and pilgrims. Soon, thank God, shall his prayer be answered, the prayer of Jesus, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. And he said that in the chapter which we are going to read, chapter 17 and verse 24. Let me read that again. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Now we will stop our study here today because there's a lot to chew, if I may put it that way, since the Lord talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We must chew on this truth which has been revealed to us, chew devotionally and chew reverently, so that we may enter fully into that life to which the Lord has called us. So, let us close now with prayer. Glorious Father, we sing with the hymn writer, I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of life is my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou art long beforehand with my soul, always Thou hast loved me. We know that we are here because You have loved us and called us to forgiveness, faith, and salvation in Christ. Praise be to You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now we pray, go with each of us, ourselves and our families. Restore those who have fallen. Grant forgiveness, Lord, to those who repent. And grant Your gracious blessings to all of us to meet our needs. And we pray for the worship and communion services in Wesley this weekend, and those ministering the word. Hear us, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.